Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, who's joining us on this study, the Better Covenant Revisited study number 60, which I'm giving the title, God on the Inside. It's good to have you with us. We are glad to share these things with you, and we hope you will share with us what God is saying to you as we study these things together. So here we are, really, at study number 60. Well, let's just make a start, shall we? Introduction. I plan to examine another of the implications of those Jeremiah and Ezekiel quotations that have been so often part of our studies. Ezekiel, as we read last week, details the way in which God would implement the new covenant. He doesn't use the language of a new covenant, but does use the language of a new heart and a new spirit. So we have three major prophets who, in their own way, prepared God's people for a radical change, an authentic paradigm shift. Isaiah, then, spoke of a new thing. Isaiah 43, verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. Jeremiah, you ought to be able to say this with me now. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Ezekiel, of a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. These powerful images that God implanted in the minds of his people, essentially, they're different metaphors and symbols to convey the same truth. The status quo is going to change. God is going to make everything new. A new thing, a new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit. This is Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. This is John, chapter 14, and verse 16 to 20. Jesus says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abides with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate, orphans, that word is. I come to you, yet a little while, and the world beholds me no more, but ye behold me. Because I live, ye shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father. Another Comforter, or Advocate, or Helper. John 14, 16 to 18 says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is the New King James Version. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If you use the notes that accompany the full version of this on our website, then you will see that there's a little line there that says test a few more Bible versions, and you can click that and it'll take you to the Blue Letter Bible page, and you'll see how a dozen or more translations translate this particular passage of Scripture. And there are a couple of really key words in this. For example, he says, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. Those two words, I just want to focus in on them for a moment or two. Another comforter. That Greek word, another, is alios. And there are two Greek words that are sometimes translated another in our Bible. But they have a subtle difference. Alios means another of the same kind. This is simplified. But the other one, heteros, means another of a different kind. And sometimes you get those prefixes stuck onto the front of English words, but I'm not going to pursue that at the present time. But in Vine's dictionary, he distinguishes between these two words, alios and heteros. And he says they have a difference in meaning, which, despite a tendency to be lost, is to be observed in numerous passages. And then you've got all these different passages here. So what are we saying here? Well, this word another means another of the same kind. So Jesus is about to leave them, or shortly he will leave them, and he's promising to give them another something, but the another is going to be the same kind of something. This is a bit vague. Let's put the word helper back in. Another helper. Let's look at the word helper then, and then we'll put these two words together. Now, this word helper, in some versions, they've not tried to translate it at all. They've simply transliterated it. That's to say, they've taken the Greek letters and they've substituted English letters. So the Greek word is parakletos, and the English word that sometimes appears here is paraclete. Now, paraclete is another of these words which has a wide semantic range. That's to say, it's used in lots of different ways. But here in John chapter 14, verses 16, 26, chapter 15, verse 26, and verse 16, verse 7, it's used. And it means, well, para means by the side of. And kletos comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. So parakletos, literally in the word, is someone called alongside you. In other words, someone who comes alongside in order to support you, to encourage you, sometimes to represent you if you're in a court of law or something like that. And it isn't the only time parakletos is used, but it's one of John's words. And in John's first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. There's the word parakletos. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And it goes on to say, and he is the propitiation for all our sins. So there are two advocates, or special kind of helpers, called alongside in the Scriptures. John uses one of the Holy Spirit coming. But in the second one, he speaks of Christ himself being the advocate, the one who is our representative before the throne of God. And in many ways, I think the best way of understanding this is that the Holy Spirit is Jesus's representative. He is his agent, exactly of the same kind. Usually agents are less than the prime sender, but in this instance he is exactly the same as. So they're wonderful words. Someone who's called to one's side, to one's aid. It's primarily what they call a verbal adjective, and it means adaptability for an availability, capability for giving aid. Let's move on a little bit. Just remember that although we don't have the word parakletos, that's to say the word paraclete, more than just half a dozen times in the Scriptures, The verb that that's part of is parakaleo, and that is used over 104 times in the New Testament. And it's often translated by encourage, beseech, all these different things. I think the best all-purpose word maybe for the translation of the word parakaleo, particularly in the epistles, is the word encourage. And you'll see Paul constantly encourages. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. You remember that verse? That's parakaleo. I come alongside you to strengthen you, to help you, to encourage you. You get a sense of Paul's aspect and instinct in his pastoral care. He isn't just uttering instructions from a far distance. He's coming alongside and saying things. And here's the Spirit. This is by your side help. But he says that you know him, for he has been with you, but he will be in you. So although we need to keep the language of coming alongside to get the sense of encouraging and supporting, yet this advocate is not external, because it says, you know him, for he has been with you, but he shall be in you. And this imagery of you in me and I in you has been used earlier in John's record. Let me remind you of it. John chapter 10 and verse 38. He says, I'm joining halfway through a sentence really. He says, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe, here it is, that the Father is in me and I in him. Can you hear the echo? You in me and I in you. That the Father is in me and I in him. In John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now, what kind of relationship is Jesus referring to when he speaks about I am in the Father and the Father in me, and then makes this extraordinary promise that he who has been with you will be in you, so that it will be you in me and I in you? Okay, practical illustration. Make a fist of your right hand. Don't worry, we're not going to do anything violent. Just clench your right hand into a fist. Now open your left hand and follow my instructions. Put your right hand into the left hand and close your left hand around the right hand. Now the right hand is resting in the left hand, and you could say, well, the right hand is in the left hand, but the left hand is not resting in the right hand. So you couldn't say the left hand is in the right hand. Okay? Back to the beginning. Make a fist of your left hand and the ball of the right hand and put it into the right hand. Same problem, of course. We can now say that the left hand is in the right hand, but we can't say that the right hand is in the left hand. So we've got one of these things. We can say, I am in the Father. We couldn't say the Father's in me. Or we could say, you are in me, and I, but you couldn't say, and I in you. Okay, again. Now spread the fingers of each hand and interleave them, so that you move them together, and then clench both hands so that you've got them together. Now the left hand and the right hand are still identifiable as distinct entities, but this is interlinking in the closest relation possible. Now you can say the right hand is in the left hand, and the left hand is in the right hand. It's a way that the incarnate Son of God lived in relationship to his Father. It speaks of the most intimate relationship possible. I and my Father are one, he said on another occasion. There's another thing that John has to say when he speaks about the Holy Spirit. And he speaks in an unusual way about the Holy Spirit bringing an anointing. This is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, and you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And in 1 John 2 and verse 27, he's still on the same theme, and he says, as for you, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as the anointing teacheth you concerning all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide in him. Now here you are abiding in him. And it speaks earlier, as we saw, of him abiding in us. One of the fundamental truths, pictures of the Bible is the concept of anointing. You know, it was oil, usually, or occasionally, maybe an unguent, which was a bit more solid than that. That is, it's an external process, and the verb that goes with it is pour. You pour something, and as a consequence, you anoint the thing which has been poured. And as with so much of the Old Covenant, it was external, and sometimes transitory, because anointings of the Spirit upon people, like that one on Gideon, came and equipped him for his task, and when his task was finished, he just went back to his farm and his oxen and his ploughing. Or you've got the picture of Saul, the first true king of Israel, and the Holy Spirit came upon him in an anointing, but as a result of his sin, the Holy Spirit was subsequently taken away from him and then given to David. And that was acted out in the anointing of David. But the picture is of anointings in the Old Testament are always external and sometimes transitory. But in the New Covenant Scripture, the picture changes. Anointings in the New Testament are not transitory, and they're not necessarily external. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a pattern, often in some kind of churches more than others, of referring to an anointing. Oh, there was a great anointing on the preaching, or we pray for him to have an anointing in the singing, or whatever it is. I've been prayed for lots and lots and lots of times for an anointing. And I say amen, because I know exactly what's in their heart. But I think we're probably using the wrong language, simply because the anointing, as it's spoken of in the New Testament, isn't like the Old Testament anointings. It's not something which comes to equip a person for a specific task and then passes away. In the New Testament, it's permanent. Listen to this. This 1 John is the first reference where John assumes that his readers are not awaiting an anointing, but they already possess one. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And 7 verses later, as for you, the anointing which you received of him abides in you. So he is not awaiting an anointing, he already possesses one. And John is not the only New Testament writer who makes that assumption. When Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. And in the second reference, the reference is not to a transitory equipping, but this anointing abides. That's in the John one. It's meno, it remains. And it's not external. It abides in you. So here we've got an Old Testament picture which is taken up, but applied in a unique way, with a scale, a dimension, that's quite different to the Old Testament. All right, now the Holy Spirit, when he comes, creates a new covenant relationship. It's not just that he institutes a new covenant in the sense that you might move from one country into another country. This, the central idea of covenant is relationship. This promise of I will put my spirit within you is surely a pre-echo of the promise of Christ, the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We're back to what I think is the essence of the new covenant. You in me and I in you. Okay, if you've got your breath back from the implications of this, we'll move on to the next clause. Perhaps this next clause is the most challenging of all. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 27 and 28. And I will put my spirit within you, so that's the same idea, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. To get the sense of just how great this promise is, I'll read it again. And I will put my spirit within you. He's going to give us a new heart, a new spirit. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Now, to get the sense of the greatness of this promise, we can remind ourselves of something that Moses declared when the old covenant people were poised to enter the promised land. And remember, the old covenant has two kind of purposes. It creates a covenant which joins God to his people so that he is their God and they are his people. They become one in that sense. And later on at Deuteronomy, that is repeated, but there's an implication all the way through Deuteronomy that this old covenant, the Sinai covenant, is actually a kind of tenancy agreement for the people who had become God's people. If they keep the rules of the tenancy, they keep the land. If they fail to keep the laws of the tenancy, then they forfeit the land. And in a sense, the whole of the Old Testament record is the story of when they kept and when they didn't keep the laws that God had given to them and their consequences of whether they were free to be God's people under their own God-given rulers or whether they were destined, whether they were determined by that actually to come under alien powers, whether they were Amalekites or Midianites or Assyrians or Babylonians or whatever they were. He says this, Moses speaking on the edge of the promised land, right on the borders. He says this, and they've just said again that he's reminded them that they said that they would promise to do everything that God said. And then he says, for I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Moses then predicted the ultimate failure of his Sinai covenant. But here in Ezekiel is a prediction and a promise that God will cause them to walk in his statutes and keep my judgments and do them. The purpose, as we see here, of the indwelling spirit is to cause them to live in accordance with the will of God. To cause them? How can this be unless God changes man into an automaton who has no ultimate power of choice? This power of choice really is such an important concept as we understand the scriptures. Understand that without genuine choice, there can be neither virtue nor vice. I'll say it again. Without genuine choice, there can be neither virtue nor vice. I used this illustration just recently. Suppose a little boy goes to visit his granny and she's baking biscuits and she says, well, you can have them later when they've cooled down a bit. So you mustn't touch these biscuits until I tell you it's the right time to touch them. And then she takes the biscuit, puts them on a tray, and puts them on a high cupboard. And she puts the little boy in a chair and puts a rope around him to fasten him into the chair. And then she goes away to do one or two more chores. This isn't a very good granny, is it? She goes away to do one or two chores, and she comes back and she looks at the biscuits on the top of the cupboard. She said, "What a good boy you are. You did what granny said." He isn't a good boy, is it? You can't have virtue unless you have choice. In a sense, you can't have sin unless you have choice either. That's what it is. It's that kind of thing. So how can this be unless God changes man and makes him an automaton with no real, genuine power of choice? Let's explain it in terms of contrast. Adam's first act of rebellion had more than one dimension, more than one consequence. It not only affected him and caused him to forfeit his destiny, it also had an impact on the whole human race. And this is this amazing revelation that we have in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, but I'm just going to read verse 15 here, or part of it. He says, "By the one man's offense, many died." Now, this isn't primarily a reference to physical death. Adam himself did not immediately die physically, but in fulfillment of the terms of that covenant, he did die in the day that he ate the forbidden fruit. The death that all human beings share is not merely physical, but it's also spiritual. And Paul introduces this topic in Romans chapter 5 by saying, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Something entered the world as the result of one man's action. And this passage is all about one man in Romans. If you've not done this before, go through and find out who the one man is. Actually, there are two one men. Not two men, two one men. There's one man who did something that has consequences, and there's another man who did something which has consequences. And the two one men, one is Adam, and the other is Christ. And the whole human race is either in Adam or in Christ. Something entered the world as a result of one man's action, and Paul calls this sin. Actually, when God spoke to Adam, he said, "Dying you shall die." And we've often said this, but when people with a Hebrew kind of a mindset duplicate words like that, "dying he shall die," it's always a way of intensifying, and often to a degree that it presents the ultimate. So we have lots of little phrases like this. We have the Song of Songs, which is the ultimate song that Solomon wrote. Or we have the Holy of Holies, which is the ultimately holy place. Or we have the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. There's a whole realm of them. And when God spoke to Adam and told him that in the day that he ate of the truth of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that dying he would die, God spoke absolute literal truth. And the day he ate of it, he died. He died a death more profound than the one that followed almost 1,000 years later. Oh, his body died 1,000 years later, but something died in Adam. And something happened to the race in Adam, and the race continues under that sentence of spiritual death for all, and who are still connected to him in spirit. In this sense, sin and death, in this sense, are inseparable. Elsewhere, Paul describes this spiritual dynamic as a spirit. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 23, through to chapter 2 and verse 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is not physical death, of course. This is spiritual death. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." That picture of walking step by step, pursuing your destiny, your purpose. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's a complex statement, but maybe we can simplify it by explaining Paul's purpose. He is making the point that Christ has given them life, where their natural spiritual state was to be dead in trespasses and sins. In that state, these dead men were still walking. They were still pursuing their course, walking according to the course of this world. So we know we're not reading about physical death. Walking is a Bible idiom for purposeful pattern of life. Those to whom he writes had, in the past, walked in a pattern of life that was aligned to this world and was aligned to someone that he calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is God's enemy, and mine and yours, the being that the Bible calls Satan or the devil. Either or. There have been forces at work in our lives for which there is no real explanation other than this one given by Paul. Jesus once described this enemy of the human race very simply. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." His nature, our enemy's nature, is characterized in this brief description. This spirit of disobedience has continued to work on and in the human race to create a disposition which reveals that in our innermost center we are children of another spirit. And our behavior shows it. Jesus, on one occasion, more than one occasion, spoke of people and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Paul says the whole human race has been like this. And you, if you're a member of the human race, you were like this. There's only one member of the human race that wasn't like this. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, this was our natural spiritual state, children of wrath, just as others were. It's another way of saying what Jeremiah said when he spoke of an incurable, crooked heart. But this passage holds one of those before and afterwards. This time, it's the phrase, "you once walked." You once walked, he says. You, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, "and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world." He's writing to people who are no longer walking in alignment with this spirit of disobedience, and to people who are no longer conducting themselves in alignment with that spirit. Although others may still walk that way, those to whom Paul writes have changed the pattern of their life. So we have a contrast, one of these before and after things. We have a contrast between two kinds of human beings, those who once behaved like this and those who still do. In their own way, the whole human race is walking in the spirit, but not all the race is walking in the same spirit. The pattern of life of those who walk according to the wrong spirit will, in the words of Robert Robinson, have a wandering heart and a proneness to turn their back on God. The dynamic of that wrong spirit will, by default, always head in the wrong direction. That doesn't mean that we are automatons to that spirit either. God always gives grace to obey. So if we do not obey, it is because we are not relying upon him, but following our own instincts, and we are accountable for our own sin. It's not impossible for a man or a woman who by nature is walking in alignment with the wrong spirit to perform a righteous act. Jesus once said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so evil people can do good things. Adolf Hitler was famously kind to his dog. That didn't indicate any change in his nature. When the pressure is on, the human being will instinctively revert to type. The one righteous act does not make him a righteous man. So, in the promise of the new covenant, we have the promise not only of a renewed human spirit, but the indwelling presence of God's own spirit. If we understand the nature of God's spirit, we will understand that there can be no mutual coexistence between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of disobedience. It will inevitably be either or. For the man who, or woman who has genuinely entered into a new covenant, there exists a new inner spiritual dynamic. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. Some people looked at this verse and they used the illustration of gravity, and they say, well, there is a law of gravity, which means that things fall down, but there's also a law of aerodynamics, and if you get the right shape and the right speed, the law of aerodynamics will actually overpower the law of gravity, but only as long as, and you get this kind of two laws still operating idea, two natures still operating, that has really gone right the way through evangelical theology for really a long time now. But Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me, not is freeing me, has freed me from the law of sin and death. We ourselves will still need to choose, but the new default position, the new instinct, is that expressed in testimony by Christ in the moment of incarnation. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when he, this is Christ, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is an incarnate man. This isn't God pretending to be man. This is God, secretly God, but all the time man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not give up his divinity, but he lived upon earth as a member of our earthly family. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That is the personification of the new covenant. A man living in a body who has come to do the will of God. In conclusion, in this chapter, chapter 21 of the Better Covenant, the book itself, and in this revisit, we reminded ourselves of the old verse that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we saw how Jeremiah contrasts what may be written on the hearts of men and women. We saw that Ezekiel speaks of the old heart of stone being removed and replaced by a new sensitized heart. We challenge the idea that we are prone to wander when God brings us into his covenant, and showed how the dynamic bias of the human heart is transformed in the new covenant. We saw that walking is a Bible idiom for a pattern of life. Those to whom Paul writes had, in the past, walked in a pattern of light that was aligned to this world and was aligned to someone that he calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we saw that in one sense all men walk in the spirit, but that our whole human race is not walking in the same spirit. Some who once walked in a disobedient spirit are now walking in a holy spirit. Isn't this good news? Isn't this genuine gospel? You know, don't you, that the English word gospel is an old English word, good spell, which actually means good news. This is wonderful good news. You do not have to be the person you were born. God has a means whereby old things pass away and all things become new. We'll pause there. And please do come join us, same time, same place, next week, on the next exciting installment of The Better Covenant Revisited. And in the meantime, God bless you all.